to God. Lord's put on my heart a word of encouragement. I don't know if we'll finish it this evening, but it's what we go through, and don't know about a title. The title will come out sometime during the message, but basically, because it's just somehow sometimes the way the Lord does things, the Lord wants to encourage us in what we're going through in our circumstances, not to be deceived by prosperity, not to be discouraged by an apparent lack when we go through our trials. And God is doing something with us whereby we are going to know once and for all what it means that with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now when you look at some of the characters in Scripture, you can look at the miracles that Elisha did, or those amazing miracles that Moses performed, and you think, well, you know, here I am, there's no chances, there's no hope. And you can look at these so-called exalted characters and you can think, it's not just the miracles in their life, but look at the closeness with God, look at the revelation they're getting. How is this ever going to happen? Here I am being taught to encourage that he that believes, not only the works that Jesus did, but greater works. And then when you look at my life, how's it ever gonna work? How is God even, you think, well, I know I can't make the difference, but how is even God gonna help me to get from this place to where I'm supposed to be getting? You know, dear friends, God is preserving, is the title, God is preserving a perfect heart. God is preserving a perfect heart. You see, we can be tempted to judge our walk with the Lord. Still, I know we heard it 20, 30 years ago, to not base our faith on our feelings or circumstances. And here we still are evaluating our walk with the Lord because of what we're going through. Because the devil, you see, says, right, you're going through that because God's chastening you. You're not right with God because look at your circumstances. You're not right with God because look at how you feel. You must have missed it because look at what people are thinking, saying and doing about you. And we still haven't learnt, have we? This secret, this most important principle, not just of waiting on God and hearing from God, but simply believing God, trusting him in all circumstances, that peace that passes all understanding. God preserves a perfect heart. And there's something he's working with the overcomers. Because the other thing you look at when you see these Bible characters, you'll see them, as it were, in the pinnacle of their ministry, the height of their walk before God. They're at a place of great strength. And so many, and God is showing us this for a reason, that maybe a short time after they've reached that, they begin to descend. Something happens to them that goes wrong, and it's a sudden fall. Mighty men of God. Think of Moses, who struck the rock. Water came out of the rock to feed them. But what happened to him? He got angry, didn't he? He failed to sanctify God. He struck the rock twice, and God said, right, you're not going into the promised land. Elijah, tremendous experience on Mount Carmel, and then the threat of Jezebel sent him running. And we're going to look in specifically, well, we'll even our Lord and the Apostle Paul, before we actually look, I want to look at David's life, King David. But if you look in the Apostle Paul, tremendous revelation, caught up to the third heaven. We know that, praise God, he had direct revelation, but he himself was actually caught up to the throne room. Tremendous revelation. We know that in order to keep him humble, lest he should be exalted above measure, he had a thorn in the flesh that kept him. Yes, I'm just a man. I'm just flesh and blood, except by God's grace. And God said, I'm not going to remove that from you, at least for a season. My grace is sufficient. And so God, with these things, is keeping a perfect heart, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we go through. And we don't fully know what that thorn was. We know it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, just to keep him in that place. Now, what about our Lord? Well, from the wilderness to the Mount of Transfiguration, all that time the crowds were thronging him. Come and heal me, feed me, did those great miracles, right up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And from then, what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah met with him, and they discussed what he would accomplish at Jerusalem, meaning the cross. From that point on, if you look at his ministry, praise God, he's the sinless Son of God. But he knew, and his Father was telling him, right, we're now coming in to that season of humbling. He was being humbled on our behalf, everything about him, praise God, he was sinless, he was perfect. But then we begin to see in his ministry rejection, instead of thronging, rejection. He was being prepared immediately for the cross. And then, praise God, we know the resurrection, because he's sinless. But everything he suffered in the flesh, he suffered on our behalf, as a, you know, in a substitutionary way. So it bears comparison from that point of view. And so what it is for the overcomers is exactly the same thing. We are being preserved through our circumstances. God is not going to let us grow huge and mighty in that sense, in the spiritual sense, just so that we can fall through pride. And we're going to see the same thing happen to David. He was at the peak of his ministry, his walk with God. Victories were being won. He was establishing the kingdom. And then there came a time he sort of eased off a bit, and he had a time of peace. We're going to read the tragic thing there in 2 Samuel. He began to get complacent, and there's a thing that God is preserving this perfect heart. You see, God has to deal with us. Call it what you will, trials, the cross, wilderness, prison. Because if he were to bless us now to the point that we've looked at with some of these characters in Scripture, pride would be a downfall at the pinnacle of our ministry. And God is working and humbling and keeping us low, because what's going to happen, God will exalt us in due time. We're going to experience the fullness of Christ, the fullness of what God is doing in this end time, but we're not going to lose it. We're going to come to a place through God's preservation, and we're going to see in David's life, as it is with the other characters that we discussed, Elijah, that it's not because they had some great and amazing supernatural faith and anointing that we can't attain to. God kept them in their place, and it was his grace and his grace alone that raised them up, preserved them. And so it is with us. This is the only way we can get encouragement, that it's only by God's grace. And as we humble ourselves now, as we submit, as we yield to what he's doing in our trials, and even when we miss it, we're going to experience that God is more and more drawing us into his perfect will. We're not going to start this walk in his perfect will and then through pride, you know, oh, look at me, how wonderful, and then fall away. It's the other way around. It's like, when will I ever get it? But as we stay with it, God will raise us up, and we're going to stay, by his grace, stay preserved, stay, as it were, raised up. Now, the reason I referred to our Lord was because in his flesh he experienced, and we're going to experience what he experienced. We know that his ministry, his life, sinless, was the only truly, consistently, perfectly successful life and ministry. Nothing that happened to Jesus was to deal with something that God had to deal with in him. He went through what he went through. Praise God, we know he was tempted in all points like as we were, yet without sin. He did that so that he could be a faithful, compassionate high priest over us. He knows. He didn't just sit on his throne saying, right, I'm God and I'm going to save you. He went through in his own flesh, in his own body, in his own life, he experienced so that he could truly comfort us in what we're going through. And so rather than complaining and saying, oh, I'm going through this, and it's all right for the Lord, all right for God sitting up there on his throne, and all these great men of God, Elijah and Moses, look what I'm going through, look what I'm experiencing. Friends, they all went through it. God exposed them, and we're going to see what he did with David. Our Lord experienced it, and he's there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That doesn't mean begging and pleading, but he's speaking that word of salvation over us. He's applying his blood on our behalf. He's covering all that we are, all that we've gone through, our sin and our failures, our unbelief. That's covered by his blood, so that his Spirit is drawing us more and more into God's presence while he deals with that. Now, he's exposing these things because there's something he's working with us. It's a true and a deep, a permanent faith and repentance. Now, that, this repentance, as we're going to see in David's life, is an ongoing walk. When we fail, when we miss it, okay, yes, praise God, the blood of Jesus, no condemnation, but there are consequences to what you and I do. And often there's a walking out, there's a set of circumstances, as we're going to see in David's case, the sword never departed from his house. And yet he knew he was forgiven. He was beloved of the Lord. His heart was right. He knew he would, in the light that he had, he was saved. He was going to spend eternity with his Lord. And yet, in his earthly life, the sword never departed from his house. Now, you and I'm not sure that we're in a place yet where we can say we've got permanent chastisement and all that sort of thing. But God has decreed, if you like, a sword over us that will deal with us until a work has been done. And it's no good trying to shake off that set of circumstances. How you know you're getting close with God is if you feel at present time your circumstances are like that hedge of thorns, you're hemmed in, or your wings are clipped, and you've got the intelligence, you've got the strength, and yet somehow you're just not achieving your potential as a human being. You just feel constrained, constricted in your circumstances. Friends, do not be discouraged by that. Because the world out there, some of them, in their arrogance, their pride, their hardness, they think they're being raised up. They think they're successful. They think they're independent of God. Who is this God that you're on about? They're being blatant, aren't they? They're being blatant in their assertion that he doesn't exist. The fullness, humanity, the sin of humanity, of humanism, has got to come to a fullness. And right at the pinnacle of its power, God will judge it. Antichrist, he will destroy Antichrist at the height of his power. And with all of his saints, you'll notice that the deepest times of our chastisement, of your chastisement, of mine, is when flesh has exalted itself. Sin has occurred because of that. And so there's a walking out. Now, you and I, we're forgiven. As we seek God, as we humbly acknowledge, we're going to see the pattern of repentance that God requires. We're going to see it in David's example. He knew of forgiveness. That peace was there. But his circumstances were what God decreed. Now, friends, when we miss it, the reason God is giving us this is so that we don't despair. We don't give in to condemnation. We don't look at our circumstances or our feelings and we feel somehow that God has forsaken us, or that we've now got a permanent chastisement, or we'll never make it in, or we've missed it, sinned, and all the rest of it. The whole purpose of this, that God wants to encourage, he is preserving our hearts. He's giving us and preserving and keeping a perfect heart before him, because he's getting ready to bless. He's getting ready to exalt you and I. He's getting ready to raise us up. Now, whether that takes 5, 10, 15, whatever, however many years, that isn't the point. Spiritually, as we spend each day waiting on him, still before him, not trying to change circumstances, not trying to change the way we feel, and only those who are going through deep trials can probably relate to this at the moment, but those, you know, as we go through our situations, if we will stop trying to change our circumstances, stop trying to change ourselves, but as we acknowledge our need before God, as we see our sin for what it is in the sight of a holy God, and as we see God's holiness, what that sin has done to it, and instead of trying to make excuse, instead of trying to justify it, Lord, do with me what you will. I just without trying to make excuse or put our conditions on forgiveness, present ourselves before him. We will find a gracious, merciful, compassionate healer, deliverer, high priest, saviour waiting for us. Because he's gone, he himself has trod that path, yet without sin. He experienced the temptation to be proud. The devil said, just throw yourself off of that temple top, and, you know, put on a show and let the angels come and rescue you. You know, bow the knee to me, acknowledge me, and I'll give you the king. Not, you know, he's talking about the King of Kings, wasn't he? He said, I'll give you these kingdoms. Well, he must have had the power to do that, because Jesus in his flesh, we know, praise God. But Satan is the god of this world till Jesus comes again, till Jesus returns. And so he didn't argue with the devil. He didn't say, do you know who you're talking to? I'm the Son of God, I own it all anyway. Why are you tempting me with such a ridiculous thing? I own it all anyway. No, he said, I will not worship any but the Lord. And so we're now in the same position, to think that Jesus himself was tempted to be proud, was tempted with pride. He must have, again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking, having that experience with Moses and Elijah. You know, Peter missed it, didn't he? He said, oh, this is amazing, this experience. Let's make three tabernacles, one for what, three booths, you know, three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wanted to rest in that experience. But Jesus knew what God was doing. At the height of that experience, he knew that from then on, right, I must now face the cross. And so it is with us. When we're blessed, when God uses us at these mountaintop experiences, God is keeping us focused. Remember the cross. Remember the walk that God has for us. Because that way we stay focused. We're not going to give in to pride. And friends, the simple message here, as we begin to look now at what happened to David, pride is a daily battle. Flesh and self is something that we're constantly having to fight. But dear friends, here's the encouragement. Meekness, humility, is not affected by those circumstances. Success does not impress meekness. So-called failure does not discourage meekness. The only thing, a person who's truly humble before God, the only thing that matters to a saint who's experienced humility is, am I in God's perfect will today? That's all that matters. And whether it's a temporary success or a seeming season of failure, we're not going to react to those circumstances. The only thing that matters to us, am I today being crucified with Christ? Am I today in God's perfect will? And that's what preserved our Lord. His one desire was complete obedience to that, you know, to worship and to obey only his Father. That's all he was interested in. So let's have a look at David, and we'll glean some help, some hope, some encouragement. This man had a perfect heart before God. 2 Samuel 11, we're going to start from 2 Samuel 11. 11 and 12, and then eventually Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and Psalm 51, but let's read through it. Now, this man, his heart was perfect before God. He was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And in this incident, we're going to see why. So we're going to see the steps that led to this, and this is why we had that introduction, so that we can apply it to our own lives, so that we don't fall in the same mistake, or that we're aware of it. In this incident, he was more of a type of Judas. His betrayal, his treachery, how he tried to cover up the sin. But let's have a look at it. And this is how God is preserving a perfect heart. 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is that was the capital, the main city of Ammon. But David remained at Jerusalem. So we see the time when kings go out to battle, but David didn't. So here was his first mistake. He thought, because of his circumstances, things are going very well for me, I can ease back now, I'll just send my troops, I'll send my generals, I'll send the army out, but I myself, I'm going to have a rest. And he eased off. So he's no longer dependent on God, because all the time he was fighting, he was looking to God. He was dependent on God. So that was his first mistake. He remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening, David rose from his bed and walked on the roof. So his leisure, see, circumstances, prosperity, time on his hands, and nothing to think about particularly, nothing to do. Walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, what's happening there? This is a prolonged look. He didn't just catch a glance and go, oops, let's go back in, like all good overcomers would have done. He stood there beholding this vision. And that was his downfall, wasn't it? Because he was idle at that time. He should have been out fighting, should have been out having something to overcome, something to occupy his mind. But instead, he was at ease. The pinnacle of his career, top of his career. And, you know, pride comes before a fall. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, there again, the Lord putting a block. He knew the law. What had taken over with David at this point? He couldn't hear that this was another man's wife. This lust, this pride that had now begun to sow its seed and bear fruit, he couldn't hear that this was forbidden territory. This was another man's wife. David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now also, and I don't see any way of justifying it, she knew what was going on as well. She was culpable in this as well, because she could have said no. I know, sort of, to refuse the king. It might have cost her life, but her integrity would have been intact. But no, she was also got involved in this sin. Woman conceived, sent and told David and said, I'm with child. So that wasn't supposed to happen, was it? God has ways of exposing. God has ways of revealing. You know, he will not allow sin to go unchecked. Especially a man in David's position, the light he had, the walk he had with God. Look at this man up until now, how blessed, how mightily blessed he was by God, favoured. in military and in his kingship, he was favored of God. He had everything. He could have had anything and everything. God had so blessed him, and yet he sinned this sin with somebody else's wife. And God was not gonna allow that to go unchecked or to go hidden. So David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. So straight away now he's trying to cover it up. He's trying to engineer, he's trying to get a plan. How can I cover this up? How can I work to make sure this doesn't come to light? Uriah had come to him. David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. So he's being sneaky. He's trying to engineer a circumstance. He's trying to manipulate. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, Uriah was a man of integrity, yes, but he wouldn't fall for David's trap. What's happening here, he'd become suspicious. He was suspicious, and he wouldn't fall for David's trap. David was trying, obviously, as you know, get him to go to his wife, and then that conception could be attributed to a normal situation, married wife, and not David's fault. No, you know, because they didn't have DNA testing in those days. But Uriah wouldn't fall for it. Not only a man of integrity, a man of intelligence, and God was using this to expose David's sin. So he was a faithful man. Look, the generals and the soldiers, they're out there sleeping rough. They're in the middle of a war. I'm not going to start taking it easy. I'm not going to enjoy the comforts of home. So David's got to do something else now, hasn't he? David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. So do you see the treachery now? He's now resorting to treachery. He's getting desperate. Even Uriah himself was the messenger of David's instructions to kill him. He wrote the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So he couldn't cover it up. He's now blatant in his treachery. This is a desperate man. This is a man who knows his sin is going to be exposed. And so this lust, this adultery, is now also turned to treachery. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he signed Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out, fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. Charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? In other words, why were you so careless? Why were you so clumsy? You know what had happened before. Why did you make that mistake again? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Because that would have been a hypocritical thing, but he would have had to show some sort of anger to prove that, you know, he was concerned. Why were so many good men put in such a dangerous position? But his real concern was he wanted to make sure that Uriah had died. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said, sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. So Joab knew what David had done, but he was saying, look, you know, come on, one as well as any other could die by the sword. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah's husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's sight. So there we see Bathsheba, hypocritical mourning, making a pretense, just an outward show. So they thought then, right, okay, husband's dead, it's all legal now, we can just go for it. But the thing that David had done was evil. God was having none of it. And this is where we see the folly of man trying to hide his sin, trying to justify. He tried to cover his sin. They may have temporarily thought they'd covered it, got away with it, but God was having none of that. This was evil. That lust, that adultery, that treachery was evil in God's sight, and he was not going to let David get away with it. Now, a year passed because the child, we see, as we're going to see later, the child was born. So it's somewhere between 9 months and a year later. So his conscience must have been bothering him. Things must have been going wrong in his life, or he was hardening his heart. Now, this is the danger. One or other of those things was happening. Now, this is God's anointed. This is a man who originally had a perfect heart with God. And so at the right time, God sends a messenger, God sends the word to make sure that David's heart, because he thinks he's got away with it, that David's heart does not get hardened through this sin. And this is how it is with us. This is why, praise God, we come to these meetings, we hear the word, so that our conscience, our heart does not get hardened. We do not get away with sin. Now, there's a season, there are things we're going through, things that we maybe haven't yet got the faith or the heart or the grace to overcome. We still get defeated in certain areas. But the key question is, are we excusing it? Are we trying to cover it over? Are we trying to manipulate people and circumstances, or in some way trying to hide or justify what we're doing? Because if we're trying to get away with it and not just open up before God, it is a serious sign that our hearts are becoming hard. Now, praise God, as we continue to come to these meetings, as we continue to stay with the message in our trials and in our walk, God will not let that happen. As we're open before him, he will see to it that our hearts remain soft in his hand, that we have a conscience, that sin bothers us. Now, not to the point of despair or condemnation, even though sometimes we can feel in despair, but God wants to encourage, he wants to comfort, that He's already gone before and prepared the way. He has overcome the world. He, in sinless victory, has overcome all sin on our behalf. And he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He's working with us. He's bringing us to a place where the will to sin dies. God himself is saying, knows that we will never be sinless in the angelic sense of the word. He knows that in that sense, but he's working with us like a Christian perfection, a perfection of holiness, perfection of the fruit of the Spirit, the point being that love for sin, that will for sin dies. That in our hearts there is nothing but that godly affection, that love for God, for Jesus, for him and him alone. True repentance doesn't mean that we will never sin again. So God doesn't want us getting all upset. Oh, that means if I take up my cross, that means I'll never sin again. True repentance means that we love what God loves and we hate sin as God hates it. We love righteousness and we hate sin just as God loves righteousness and hates sin. But we have a thing called the flesh, and he knows we're overcoming. The sin, the real sin, the real issue, the real problem is trying to hide or justify or make excuses. That at the end of the day is worse than the original sin that was committed. And so God tests the heart of his beloved, and David is God's beloved. So God sends a prophet, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." So God knows what he's doing. David was a shepherd. He knew exactly how to speak to David. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock. So you see, he's saying he could have had anything he wanted from his own resources and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So you see that analogy there. You see the simple analogy with what David had done. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. So in his own heart, he thought, what an awful person this is. Anger was aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now, up to that point, you see the self-righteousness rising up, the anger, and it's out of his own mouth he pronounced his own sentence. The wages of sin are death, and that restoration, and he pronounced his own sentence out of his own mouth, that right self-righteousness rising up. He was still denying what he'd done, still not taking responsibility for this awful sin that he'd committed. And here, just one word from Nathan the prophet. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now imagine the sword that then pierced David's heart. What have I done? My sin. You see, he tried to cover it up, but God was having none of it. And all of a sudden, the realization that God has exposed, that his sin was known. Because here's another person. It was between them, wasn't it? It was between him and Bathsheba. But now, here comes Nathan the prophet, who suddenly, how did he know? Was he there? What happened? Who's shown this man my sin? God had now exposed this sin for what it was. So he's now the dread realization that this thing was no longer secret and that he was not getting away with it. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. So, you know, he'd taken over from Saul. He had the kingdom. It was his. And your master's wives into your keeping. So he had his own harem already. Why did he want another man's one and only wife? He had all the women he could have wanted anyway. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So there he's now outlining, he's cataloguing the sin that he thought was secret, that he didn't know had happened. Not only the adultery, but also the treachery, the murder, is now, the whole thing is now exposed. God knows. Now, do you see the fear of God? This man who should have known better, who had it all, should have known better, thought he could cover it up, thought he could get away with it. But now God sends this man, and the whole thing, everything, the horror of it all, not only the sexual sin, but the murder and the treachery, the betrayal of an innocent man, has now been exposed. Praise God. And here's the sentence. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Several times in this text we're told that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, not David's wife. It's not a legitimate union. It's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is what God feels and thinks about adultery. This is how God feels about it. People in the world make a game of it. They make a party and a game of it. They take it so lightly, but this is what God feels about it. And have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. God is saying, you've not just betrayed Uriah, you've not just committed a sin of the flesh, you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So whatever David tried to do in secret, God was going to do publicly, to bring this man down, to humiliate, but to save, praise God, to save his soul, to save his spirit on that day. And that's why, you know, we reap what we sow. And sometimes it can be really hard on the flesh. We think, this is harsh. Why am I going through this? It's so that the spirit can be saved on that day. We walk out, we reap what we sow. And instead of fighting against it, let's do what David did. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Do you see the grace there? Do you see the mercy? According to the law, that should have been death. But this man's heart, in spite of what he'd done, this man's heart was perfect before God, so God spared him. He preserved that heart unto salvation. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the law to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Nathan departed to his house. The wages of sin are death. God's enemies could not have seen David enjoying the fruit of his sin. That child had to die. That was the fruit of sin. If that child had grown up, been the heir to the throne, and David nurtured and loved that child, that would have been tantamount to God blessing that adultery and that murder. So God could not do that. In order to stop the blasphemy of the enemies of Israel that David had caused, that child had to die. Do you see the severity of the consequences of this sin? Now, put it all in context. We're not kings of Israel, okay? We don't hold public office such a high estate. But the principle nevertheless remains the same. These extreme examples are given to us in Scripture so that as we apply it in the context of our life, we learn the fear of God, but we also learn the comfort that God in his grace will preserve our hearts. If our heart is upright before God, we acknowledge our sin and our transgression, God will preserve us from eternal judgment. We're told, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians 11:32, that if we would judge ourselves, speaking of communion, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be condemned with the world. And that judging of ourselves is allowing the light of the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. Because judge ourselves, we'd let ourselves off, wouldn't we? So it's submitting to God's judgment, opening up to what God is saying. So yeah, okay, chastening, chastisement for a season, circumstances in the flesh, but I will not be condemned with the world because I've submitted myself to God's judgment and therefore God's redemption. Praise God. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife. You see, there's no getting away from it. It's not David's wife, it's Uriah's wife. You know, praise God. When David wanted to build a temple, God said no, because your hands are full of blood. Well, of course he was. God sent him to the Philistines, but that's not what he meant. It wasn't just the war. This is what he's talking about. So yeah, forgiven, but his hands, you can't take, you know, in that sense, you can't take the blood away from a person's hands that have been shed. Blood has been shed and that's it. So God has to find a way of covering that, because man can't cover it. That's what it means to be caught red-handed. That's it. Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now he knew God's will. He knew that Nathan had just said the child's going to die. But so this was a real purging for David, a real cleansing. He was being brought face to face with the awesome reality, the consequences of his sin and what he'd done. Now think of this. Look at this relationship. This is showing sign of a perfect heart, because David had just been told, "You have despised me," by God. And yet here he is, pleading with his God, praying and fasting. Didn't allow condemnation, self-pity. Oh, what's the use on? That's it now, finished. It's all over. He's drawing closer to, do you see the glory of this? He's drawing closer to God through prayer and fasting. He's humbling himself. If by any chance God could have even yet more mercy. He's already shown him mercy in that he hasn't pronounced a death sentence on him, but the child is going to die, and yet here he is, still yet seeking more grace, more mercy. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He was inconsolable. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. So all the time there was hope, he was seeking his God. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Because they see they were thinking in human terms. Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that child is dead? He may do some harm, he may kill us, you know. He's so angry, so upset. When David saw that his servants were whispering, the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Couldn't understand it, could they? Couldn't relate to. And this is how the enemy works with us. Sinned a great sin, borne the consequences of it. They cannot relate to a perfect heart before God. They get offended. They feel baffled by, how can you now eat and drink? How can you go into the house of God and worship? You've sinned a great sin. You should still be mourning in sackcloth and ashes. Do you see how the enemy loves to condemn, loves to think, well, you know, in the logical sense, the religious sense. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Praise God, you see the faith of this man, the insight that he had of eternal life, that I'm going to be with him, although he cannot return to me. Yes, he's died, he's borne the brunt of the sin, and now that he's died, what's the point of me praying and fasting? I can't bring him back. God's judgment has been, you know, the execution, you know, it's taken place. God's judgment has taken place. I can't change it, but I'm not going to give up my relationship to God. I'm not going to give up my eternity now. I'm going to continue to walk with my God. God has been gracious in sparing my life. I'm not going to dwell on the past anymore. I'm now going to move forward. Albeit limited, albeit the sword will never depart from my house. What came to pass, you know that judgment we just read, it was Absalom, his own son, who defiled, he went into the king's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Humble the king in the sight of all Israel. His own son rebelled against him. Now that's a type, isn't it? His own son that he loved dearly. David knew nothing but pain for the rest of his life because of that. And how he mourned Absalom. Absalom's death. Absalom died an untimely death. So nothing but trouble, nothing but pain in his house ever since then. But that was his life. But he still had his relationship with God. He still had that saving relationship with his God. So David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon, meaning peace. And the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord, which means beloved of the Lord. So peace, it's a prophetic thing. David had been restored to peace. David was now beloved of the Lord. And the fruit now of his wife could now be blessed because God had opened up and chastened and dealt with that sin. God wants to bless. You know, it speaks in Hebrews 12, doesn't it, of the afterward the chastening yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. God wants us to know that whatever we've done, however bad it looks, and however the enemy is accusing and blaspheming, whatever we have to walk out in our trials, our circumstances, our situation, if we will open up, as we heard in prophecy, spending time before God, but opening up to him, trusting him, looking to him, not to circumstances, acknowledging this is impossible, but it's not impossible with you. With you, all things are possible. God will deal with that. He's exposed it. He's exposed it to deal with it, to remove it. He's going to, in our circumstance, remove the will, the affection for that sin. But as we walk that thing out, and as we draw close to God, he is going to prove his faithfulness to us, in as much as he will comfort us. Yes, you are still beloved, and you're still going to experience peace, that right relationship with me. Afterwards, although it's very unpleasant at the moment, I'm going to purge you of this. I'm going to purge the sons of Levi, that they may offer to me an offering in righteousness. Your worship is going to be acceptable, your life, your ministry, your walk, acceptable to me, but I've got to purge it, I've got to cleanse it. You are forgiven. Do not get condemned, but I'm not going to let you be complacent. But as we walk before God, as we yield, as we wait on him, he will show us this thing. Only he can minister his peace, his love to our hearts. We can't try and cover up, we can't try and make our own atonement for it, we can't get involved in religious works trying to atone for our sins. The only way we are going to experience true peace before God is through the blood of Jesus. Now, before we look at Psalm 51, let's look at how Jesus' precious blood cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. Because if we try and do this in our own strength, it counts for nothing. But when God ministers it, we have eternal life. And the thing we have to remember is that there is not a man alive except our Lord who was ever sinless. I know we know this. But friends, God does not want us dwelling on the impossible, dwelling on our feelings, dwelling on our sin, dwelling on, oh, me and my heart, it'll never get right, dwelling on what God doesn't want us to focus on. He says in 1 John chapter 1, and starting with verse 7. Now let's beg your pardon, start with verse 5. Let's start with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. David tried to do that thing under the cover of darkness. God wasn't having it. If we say that we have fellowship with him, which David did, and we have, praise God, so we're confessing, we know the Lord, he knows us, we're fellowshipping with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is it to walk in the light and to not walk in darkness? Darkness covers it up. Light exposes. Light will always repel darkness when it shines. You cannot cover anything up in the light. That's why people look under their furniture with a torch, so that the light exposes what is under it. Light will always expose. We're told in Ephesians 5, aren't we? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them. The light will always expose. So we just bring it to the light where it can be seen. And if we're doing that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now you say, well, she's already got it covered, hasn't he? Well, I haven't got any sin. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a refusal to acknowledge the presence of sin, or the possibility of sin, or the fact that in our flesh, in ourselves, we're rotten to the core, and it's only God's grace that will preserve our hearts. It's only God's grace that will keep us, not our own self-effort. What can a sinner do to atone for his sin? How can that be acceptable before God? It's only our faith in the blood of Jesus that God will accept. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we agree, in other words, if we agree with God about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the peace. If we say that we have not sinned, now that's not just repeating. In other words, if we say that we haven't made those individual transgressions, as well as if we pretend that there isn't something within us causing sin, we make him a liar, his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So these things are written to us that eventually we'll come to that place where sin ceases. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. He is an advocate. He's taking our place. He's standing in our place, representing us to the Father. Do not judge them. Do not destroy them. Do not pass the death sentence over them, because I have atoned for their sins. They're believing, they're looking to me. They have faith in my blood. Therefore, do not destroy them. He's using his blood and our faith in that blood, praise God, to represent us to the Father. That's his intercession over us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Praise God. Now, also we read that, going back to 2 Samuel, we won't actually read that, but then the battle that David should have been fighting was finally fought, starting in verse 26 on to verse 31. The battle was finally fought and won after a year, after all that had happened. Now that could have been done before and without the sin. Had he been fighting as he should have done in God's perfect will, none of this would have happened and he would have had that victory a lot sooner. Does that sound familiar? That if we would just do it God's way and in God's time, we would have had our victory without all the problem. Now, God in his grace, his love, his grace and mercy, we'll look at Psalm 51 next time, praise God, to see the pattern of true repentance. It's not condemnation, though we speak in these terms. God is wanting to encourage us not to fight against our circumstances, but as we yield to him, we will experience the fullness of his love, that peace, that peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's preserved our heart. And what we're going through, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, that they may live the rest of their life in the will of God and not to the lusts of men. This pain, this thing that we're going through, yes, we're already saved by faith in the blood of Jesus, but God is now working that redemption. It's the Father's love, it's a concern, it's the Father's paternal concern, that chastening hand that will bring us into his perfect will. Now, man, at the pinnacle of his power, the pinnacle of his success, is primed, ready to be judged, ready to fall. God will not have that of us. Paul went through tremendous trials, tests, that buffeting of the enemy to keep him humble so that his soul, his spirit could be preserved. Otherwise, pride would have destroyed him. And so it is with us. And what a blessing that God is actually doing that the other way around, bringing us low, keeping us low, getting ready to exalt us. And in order that pride does not take hold, he'll glorify our bodies, so that we can then overcome. We're not then subject to the sin, the temptation that we are now in this flesh. So all the time we're in this flesh, we are going to experience the cross, the humblings, the breakings. But instead of going, oh no, not another trial, let's go, thank you Jesus, praise you Lord, these are the very circumstances by which you are working redemption in my life and in my household. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, at times, this message And this walk can seem harsh, it can seem severe. But Father, if we could just look to you, if we would acknowledge and yield and bow that knee to you and look to you in this and stop trying to change our circumstances, but look to you, Father, as we humbly submit to what you're doing. And yes, we may be walking out a trial and chastisement, but Father, if we could realize, just take enough time to be still before you, that yes, you're preserving me in this life, you're preserving my heart, I'm right with you, you are showing me of your love, you're keeping me in that place of peace, your perfect will, you're leading me ever further to redemption, then Father, we would rejoice. We'd have that joy, we'd have that peace. We would be a people who praised you, and that any sin that has caused the enemies, your enemies, our enemies, to blaspheme the name of Jesus, Father, you would remove that from our account. We would be judged in this world, we would be chastened in this world, that we would not be condemned on the day of judgment. And Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name.